Here's the second chapter. I once again apologize for my poor raspy voice. I'm getting quite a few sympathizers, though. More and more of you come down with it. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, look very carefully at verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I want to speak to you this morning on Christ, the captain of our salvation. There are many ways that the relationship between Christ and his people is illustrated for us in Scripture. For instance, in certain places, it's illustrated as that relationship which exists between a shepherd and his sheep. In other places, it's represented as the relationship between the head and the body. Yet in another place, it's the relationship that exists between a husband and his bride. Al and Linda, back from their honeymoon. In yet other places, it's represented as that relationship that exists between the vine and the branches. In yet other places, it's represented as that relationship that exists between a building and the cornerstone that is the foundation of that building. But in our text this morning, we see yet another example of the relationship between Christ and his people. In fact, a relationship I'm afraid that is oftentimes overlooked, and much to our own detriment, because I believe as we study what this means that you'll find it of great profit to your own understanding of what the Christian life is all about. I fear, and as I go from place to place and as I talk to people here, that if there is one thing in all of our great understanding and knowledge that we supposedly have, if there's one thing that we are woefully ignorant of, it's what the Christian life is supposed to be like. And it also involves the matter of assurance of salvation. A lot of people struggle, a lot of you struggle with those questions, the matter of assurance of the salvation of one's soul. And I think you will find that many of these questions would be resolved if you but understood what the Christian life was supposed to be like. To understand what's going on here, let's consider the overall layout of the book of Hebrews. In the first chapter, notice that we are presented in the strongest possible language. Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. In verse 2 of chapter 1, it says that God, who spoke to us by the prophets, has now in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In verse 3, it says he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, or literally in the Greek, the exact representation of his substance. I don't know how you could use words to more clearly proclaim the message that Jesus Christ is God. In fact, as we go on down, he quotes some Old Testament scripture here in verse 6. He says, it is said, speaking of Christ again, when he brought the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. That God the Father said to the angels, worship the Son. Satan, the mount of temptation, said to Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me, you can have all this glory. And Jesus said, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The fact that the angels are commanded to worship the Son, if that were all the proof that we had, would be proof enough to convince us that Jesus Christ is indeed God. But if that's not enough, he uses the term God in verse 8. Here, referring to another passage in Psalm number 45, he says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, our Jehovah's Witnesses friends say, oh yes, he is a God, a little God, an Elohim God, but of course we know that he's not Jehovah God. Well, in verse 10, he quotes from yet another Psalm, Psalm 102, and quotes it this way, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth." Applying this now to the divine Son of God. If you look back to Psalm 102, you'll find the word Lord is used throughout it, and it's always the word Yahweh, Jehovah. So, how more clearly can it be stated that this one who came into this world is indeed the divine Son of God? And therefore, going into chapter 2, the argument is that if the word which was spoken to us by angels, the word angel literally means a messenger, and it may be referring to actually a spiritual messenger, what we normally refer to as angels, or it may be talking about an earthly, physical messenger, like Moses, or like the prophets. But if God spoke to you through angels and held you accountable for every single word that he delivered to you through messengers, how much more shall you be accountable for that which he has spoken unto you by his Son? How will you escape if you neglect this great salvation which was spoken to us by the very Son of God himself? So do you see what he's doing? He's impressing you with who it was that came into this world. But starting here in chapter 2, the emphasis switches from what Jesus is as far as his divine nature is concerned to that which he is as a man. Because from here on out, we're dealing in the book of Hebrews with that ministry, with that work of Jesus Christ that he could only perform as a man. The work of being the priest, the mediator, the intercessor of his people. Notice in chapter 2, verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Jesus, as God, could never have been a priest, never have been a mediator, never have been an intercessor. To fulfill those roles, he had to be made man. Jesus, as God, could never taste death for those sons that he was bringing to glory. How are you going to kill God? To taste death, he had to be made a man. As God, he could never come and render the satisfaction that the law demands of men. For that office, for that role, he had to be made a man. These were things only a man could do. So you see, it is Christ's humanity that lets him assume these roles, but it is his divinity that gives worth and value to what he does in those roles. For when that man died on that cross, it was not just the death of a man. It was the death of God. The blood which was shed there on Calvary's cross was not just the blood of a man. It was the blood of God. His humanity allowed him to assume the role. His divinity gave value and merit to what he did in that role. Do you see, there are two aspects to the life of Christ. There is one aspect in which he is unique, which you and I cannot be like him. You and I cannot be saviors of other people. You and I cannot go to a cross and satisfy the law for another man. Can't even do it for ourselves, let alone somebody else. In that role, Jesus was unique. But there's another aspect to the life of Christ in which he was not unique at all. In which he came to be the same as you and I. As we read down in verse 17, it behooved him that in all things that he be made like. Not unlike, not unique, but like his brethren. Let me illustrate that by the use of the term cup. In Matthew chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? What was in that cup? I'll tell you what was in that cup. The wrath of God, His Father, towards the sins of the people of Jesus Christ. That was what was in that cup. And that was the cup that He drank it, and He drank every drop, and there's not one drop left for you and I to drink, because He drank it. But there's another cup. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John had come asking that their two sons, one might sit on the left, one on the right, when Jesus came into His glory. And Jesus says, "Are you sure you boys know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they ignorantly said, "Oh yes, Lord, we're able." And He says, "Ye shall indeed drink of that cup." There is another aspect to the life of Jesus Christ that each and every one who are truly in Christ will participate in, will experience. They will drink that cup if they are Christ. That's the aspect that I speak about today. It's the missing aspect in so much of the preaching that we hear today. That Christ has come to be the captain of the salvation of His people. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's go to the end of the verse for a moment to explore it. And this will help us when we understand that He says it was necessary that the captain of their salvation be made perfect. You say Jesus had to be made perfect? Well, not perfect in an ethical sense. Jesus was always perfect as far as His morality, as far as His obedience to the law of God was concerned. But perfect in a functional sense. Perfect, we're using the term like we would use it applying to perfect and imperfect verbs. How many of you remember 8th grade grammar? I thought so. But if you had remembered, you would remember that you probably studied things like perfect and imperfect verbs. And the difference was like, let's take something like a past imperfect verb. I was going to town. Action began, but you'll notice that there is nothing to indicate that action ever ended. I was going to town does not ever tell you whether I got to town or not. All you know is I was on the way. But a past perfect verb would be like, I had gone to town. I started and I got there. It's complete. It's not open-ended. In the same sense is the word perfect used in Scripture. Hardly ever in an ethical, moral sense. It's used in the sense of meaning something is complete. Something's finished. Sometimes it's used in the sense of maturity, that a person is perfect when they're mature. But here it is used of Christ, showing us that coming into this life, there were roles for Him to assume. There were obligations laid upon Him. And that He could not immediately meet and assume those roles. He had to be made perfect. He had to be qualified before He could be the Savior of His people. He says in John chapter 4, sitting there at the well outside that Samaritan village, that my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Did you get that? I've got to finish His works. Not finish it. That Thou gavest me to do. On the cross, He said, it's finished. He's now made perfect through sufferings. He's now qualified to be the Savior of His people. And furthermore, we see Him come then into this world. In verse 9, He says, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. He comes into this world. He takes His place as a man among men. And we see Him become busy about that work that should concern every one of us here today. The work of the salvation of our souls. You say, well, I've got to worry about what work I'm going to be doing in life. If there's one work you better be concerned about, it's that work. Christ concerned Himself with that work. You say, wait a minute. How did Christ need to be saved? He was sinless. Oh, yes, in Himself. But there at the River Jordan, my friend, He identified Himself with a people that needed saving. He, as their representative, assumed their sin. And now, my friend, having embraced their obligations, their debts, He better be concerned about the salvation of His soul. You follow what I'm saying? No, it's not His own sin, but it's the sin that He's embraced. Their sin is now imputed unto Him. And it will send Him to hell. Had you ever thought about that? That when Jesus embraced your sin, that He became vulnerable to perishing in hell. You talk about working out your own salvation. He had better work out His own salvation, because He just tied Himself up with dead weight, you and me. There's only one man that's ever worked his way to heaven. That's this man. He assumed our obligations. He became identified with a bunch of sinners. And there's one sense that when Jesus hung on that cross, that was the spotless Lamb of God hanging on that cross. But there's another sense, my friend, when that's the biggest sinner you ever saw hanging on that cross. Though He in Himself had never committed a sin, the sins of His people were laid upon Him. Why is it, do you suppose, that Jesus in John 3 said it's like when Moses lifted up that serpent on a pole in the wilderness? Why the figure of a serpent? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Because He became sin. Let me give you an illustration. Christ, when He embraced His people's obligation, did not come into this world living then as an independent person. He was what we call a public person. We speak of the President of the United States as a public person. If he decides to launch the missiles against Russia, his actions are ascribed to you, because the Russians are not going to send their missiles just aimed at the White House. They're going to send their missiles aimed at you. You see, he is acting for us. His actions are attributable to us. We suffer the consequences, or perhaps the good things that fall out of his actions. He is our representative. And so in that sense, Christ came to be the representative, the head, the captain of his people. Back in high school, football was my passion, but I did play basketball one year. Now, if you ever saw me play basketball, you'll understand why it was for only one year. You can take a look at me and see that I'm not built to play basketball. There was something unnatural about the whole thing. But we had a championship basketball team. I don't ever remember playing in any game unless everybody fouled out and there wasn't any other choice. The coach might put me in. I was terrible.
About all I did was sit down on the end of the bench and scream my lungs out. I was the best screamer. It was two other guys that we just sat down there and screamed till we were hoarse. That's all we did. That's all we were good for. And yet, we won the championship. And we stand and say, we won! We won! You say, what do you mean you won? You didn't make a point. You just sat there on the bench. But you see, when they won, I won. And when they lost, I lost. Because we were one team. Jesus came down from glory, and at the River Jordan, he put on the uniform of the team that he was going to play for. Had written across the back, sinner, sinner. He identified himself there in the waters of Jordan, in that baptism of repentance where sinners were fleeing, as one of us. He assumed our obligations, our debt. The word captain here, we talked about this some at the ladies' Bible study last Tuesday, is a Greek word archigos, which means literally first, first. And sometimes it has the flavor of being first in time. Other times it has the flavor of being first in position. Here it's first in position, like the captain of the team. You know, he's the best player. He's the representative. He's the one who goes out there and flips the coin and calls heads or tails at the beginning of the game. He's the representative. He's first in position. Sometimes it has the flavor of first in time, like back in Hebrews 12, where we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Same word, author there, same word here, captain. The beginner, the first in time. I think the English word pioneer comes about as close as catching both meanings wrapped up into one, and it certainly has a very pregnant meaning in my mind, for it. I envision the old wagon trains, you know, coming across the West, trying to get across the Rockies. And every one of those wagon trains had one of those old mountain men out ahead of them. He was the scout. He was the one who was the forerunner. He was the one who was blazing the trail and opening up the way that the others would follow. That's the image of Jesus that is presented to us here, that he is the captain of our salvation. That he's one of us. He's our representative. He's the one going ahead, opening the way. Look in Hebrews 6 for a moment. If you think this is unbiblical, think of these words. Hebrews 6, let's start in 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner. If he's the forerunner, what are you? You're the afterrunner. He just got there ahead of you, but you're going the same way, and you're going to get there. The forerunner has entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see the sense? He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's the one who's gone first, opening the way for the rest of us to follow along. And so we see what is set before us here, and this is what the book of Hebrews concerns itself with. Is that here, you and I, a bunch of klutzes, athletic klutzes, when it comes to this matter of the work of salvation. And all we can do is sit on the bench and wear the jersey that has sinner written all across the back. And yet he who is our captain is out there in the arena. We see him take the field. We see him come up against obstacle after obstacle. We see him no sooner embrace that jersey that says sinner across the back, then immediately he goes to that mountain of temptation, and their faces does battle with Satan, and he comes forth victorious. We see him face the hardships and the trials of life. We see him face the contradiction of sinners, as Hebrews 12 calls it, in his ministry. We see him struggle there in agony at the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over that cup that he would have to drink and embrace. We see him face that mockery, that trial, under the hands of the Sanhedrin and then in the hands of Pontius Pilate. We see him face the cross. We see him face death. And we see him come out victorious. We see him ascend to glory and sit down on the right hand of God, and we say, we won! Because our captain won. The forerunner has entered in and has sat down. But my illustration falls short, because the relationship between Christ and his people is more than just a representative relationship. It is a vital, living relationship. A real relationship. Oh, I know it's spiritual. You can't see it. You can't see the fact through these eyes that as I look out upon this congregation, that I see some of you who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are actually joined to Him. As a branch abides in the vine, so you abide in Him. I can't see that with these eyes, but my friend, it's just as real as that relationship that I can see. It's not just a representative relationship. So I have to give you another illustration. I apologize to the ladies who have heard this once this week. But it is as if we are about to scale a mountain. This mountain of salvation. And there are obstacles that must be surmounted if ever you and I are to reach that top. And there have been team after team of mountain climbers that have set out to try to scale that peak, and not a one of them have done it. They have all fallen to their death. You're aware of how you climb those mountains. I remember reading when the Matterhorn was first scaled. You know, they put these ropes on, they link up, and you have your best climber. He's the point man. He's the one who goes first. And they had hired the best mountain climber in Europe. Never had been climbed, and they were going to do it. And they set out to seek to climb it. And on the way up, that fellow who was the best mountain climber in Europe fell. And he went careening off the side of those slopes. And one by one, he plucked about a half a dozen members of that team to their death, because they were linked up with him. And when he fell, they fell. My friend, that's how we climb that mountain. That we have joined this expedition led by our captain, Jesus Christ. And we have roped up with him. That's that union which faith effects, that living, vital union brought about between the sinner and the Savior through saving faith. We are linked to him, roped to him. And so we set out to scale that mountain. And oh, we go just a little ways, and the way gets too hard for you and I. We meet obstacles that we just can't surmount. And so we are stymied. We are baffled. We are thwarted in our attempts. But we see our captain. And he keeps climbing higher and higher. Those ledges that we could not get over, he manages to climb over. Those obstacles, those chimneys that we are unable to scale, he is able to scale. And we watch in amazement as he goes higher and higher, holding our breath, knowing that if he slips, he'll not only fall to his death and destruction, but he'll pluck each and every one of us off that mountain as well. And then we watch as he overcomes that last obstacle, and we see his banner unfurl on the top of that mountain, and we look at each other and we say, we did it! When he did it, And now the scene shifts to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Because you see, everything till then has been watching him climb that mountain. But in Hebrews chapter 12, the attention turns to you. Where are you? You're still there on the side of that mountain. Let us then, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. My friend, there's a race to run. Just because he made it doesn't mean you quit. You've got to get to the top of the mountain. That's the part that we miss. There's still a mountain for me to climb. I must overcome. Have we just ignored those verses? Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. And every single one of them, he said, to him that overcomes, I'll do this. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father's throne. Was he just whistling Dixie? Was he just talking to fill up space? No, my friend, there is something to overcome. There's a mountain to climb. There's obstacles. There's the world to overcome. Oh, I know you're not going to do it in your own strength. John said, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You say, oh, I don't have to worry about this matter of overcoming. I have faith in Jesus. John says, then you will overcome the world. That's precisely what does it. In Ephesus, they were guilty of having left their first love. And Jesus said, you either repent and you come back to that first love, or I'm coming. I'm going to take a candlestick out of your midst. But to him that overcomes. At Smyrna, they were in the midst of an awful persecution. Jesus didn't say, well, all you got to do is just pray to me and I'll see that you're not persecuted. I'll see that you've got a bed of roses the rest of the way. He said, no, you're going to suffer persecution 10 days and some of you are going to be slain. Some of you are going to be put to death. But he that is faithful unto death, he that overcomes, will I give a crown of life. Does that sound like that when Jesus made it to the top, that they could quit climbing? That they could sort of sit back? You know, I have the idea that here we are down at the lodge at the bottom of the mountain, and we think that we can sit down here and watch through the telescope as Jesus makes it to the top. And then when it comes time, our time to check out, he'll send the elevator, the tram down, and we can sort of ride to the top. We don't have to worry about climbing. Oh, my friend, there is a race. And if you are at all serious about winning it, lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily besets you and entangles you. Well, you say, Brother Mark, if you think you're going to get to the top, hey, you know, you got another thing coming. Oh, yeah, your Savior, he made it to the top. But I mean, after all, he's the expert. There's none like him. You've got the same obstacles that stopped you a moment ago still facing you. You've got those overhanging boulders. I don't know how in the world they get around those things. Do you? You ever seen them? You know, like a fly. You still got those things in the way. You're still the same old rock climbing klutz. How are you going to make it to the top? Know my answer? Friend, you know, on the other end of this rope, I may slip and I may fall, but on the other end of this rope, there sits one who is beyond all possibility of falling. He has anchored my hope. And I may slip and I may slide and I may even fall a little ways, but I will never fall completely away. Because at the other end of this rope is one who is able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless at the throne of my God. There's one that when I'm stuck and when I think I can go no higher, there's one who is able to give me a tug. There's one who is able to give me grace and assistance because he is anchored up there on the top. In fact, my friend, I have this confidence. I have this assurance. You say, how could you possibly have any assurance of salvation? Oh, my friend, I'm so sure of it that you could even say that I'm already seated with him in heavenly places. Because my hope is anchored in glory. Where am I going to look? Well, you better not look down. Don't look around. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the captain, the finisher, and perfecter of our faith. Oh, my friend, to whom are you linked up in trying to scale that mountain of salvation? Oh, there are so many voices in our day. It's hard to even live without just being bombarded with messages of who you ought to link up with. There's some that'll tell you, well, just go it your own way. You know, just go out and strike out. Just believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. Be like that little train. I think I can. I think I can. And when you get to the top, you can sing with Elvis, I did it my way. Oh, my friend. How many have sought to do so? And only one, the captain, has ever made it. Do you understand what is necessary to scale that mountain? Do you understand that the slightest slip, the slightest deviation will plunge you to utter destruction? That's how strict, that's how narrow the way is. Oh, there are some other folks, and they say, well, it's not really necessary that you be a good rock climber. Just go buy the equipment. You know, go buy boots, mountain climbing boots, and a backpack, and a helmet. Just go buy the equipment. It's enough that you look like a mountain climber. Put on the clothes of a mountain climber. Oh, my friend, the hypocrites, the actors, the pretenders will not make it. And again, there are those who sit at the base of the mountain, watching through the eyeglass, hoping that when Christ gets to the top, the escalator will be there for me. Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. There's a battle to fight. And you must win. There's a race to run. You must win. There's a mountain to climb, and you must scale it. Oh, if I were you, I would link my hope to that one who is the forerunner, the captain of our salvation. I heard Brother George shared yesterday morning a word from a letter of Brother Victor Bernard, who passed away a few weeks ago. So I don't know if any of you ever crossed paths with Brother Victor. I had him in our church in Evanston in somewhere around 1974 or 75. He had driven with his wife from California. He was so shriveled up with arthritis that he could barely walk. He could barely get in and out of the car. That was 15 years ago. He had just come from Salt Lake City. They had stopped there and gone into the Mormon visitor center, and he got kicked out at about 75 years of age, kicked out for challenging the Mormon missionaries in their own visitor center. That man was a warrior, a soldier of Jesus Christ. He had compassed this globe for the cause of Christ, left one teenage daughter buried in India, told me tales of having to make journeys over there in the jungle of India at night in that tiger-infested jungle, and how the Lord had protected him. There was a man who knew something about that rope, knew what it was to be linked up to the captain of our salvation. And you tell that man there was no battle to fight, there was no struggle. He struggled, I know, at least the last 20 years of his life in ways that I have never struggled. And his last words were, say, now I can only wait. But he quoted a verse from Milton, and he said, they also serve who only stand and wait. Those were his last words. He is now set down with He who is the captain in glory. To you that overcome will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down in my Father's throne. Oh, are you looking to Jesus? There is no other hope. There is no other way to scale that mountain, and that mountain must be scaled. You must walk in His steps. You're going to have to put your steps on your feet on the very ledges that He put His feet. You're going to have to grasp a hold of the same places He grasped if you're going to reach the top. You say, oh, I don't like this way. I think I'm going to go this way. Not while you're roped up, you're not. The way you're going to go is that way He went. Oh, may we grasp it. What it means that He is the captain of the salvation, the pioneer, the forerunner of the salvation of His people. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, our understanding, our minds, our very heart and being, that we are able to drink from Thy Word these truths. For Father, we live in a day where we think that because we have had some sort of an emotional experience 20 years ago, that all is going to be well with us regardless of what we've done or not done since that day. That indeed it is on flowery beds of ease that we shall ascend to glory. Father, if that's our theology, may You wreck our theology with the hammer of Thy Word. Oh, Father, how can we be honest with these things Thy Son said? How can we be at ease? How can we shut our eyes to that which lies before us? Father, enable us by Thy grace to win the prize. May we be able to say at the end of our day, like the Apostle Paul, that we've kept the faith, we have finished the course, and there is henceforth laid up for us a crown of righteousness. Father, may we not be tempted to think that we can surmount these obstacles in our own strength. Father, may the thought perish from our minds that we might be able to overcome some other way than being roped, linked in a vital living union with Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Father, if it's just our faith, we shall surely fall. If that faith has not anchored us in Jesus, if we have not only believed on Him and in Him, but into Him, and are one with Him. For Father, we have no hope in ourselves. It is only in the ability, only in the power and the merit of our Captain that we shall have any hope of overcoming. There may be some here today, Father, who know nothing about what we're talking about. They're going their own way, living their own life, maybe giving lip service to the things of Jesus, bowing their heads, saying the right words, but there is no reality of being joined to Him. Oh, Father, may You show us the utter necessity of such, lest we delude ourselves. Now, Father, bless Thy word this day. Remove that which was in error, that which was just the poor stuttering utterances of this poor servant of Thine. But, O Father, that which was truth, make it quick, powerful, sharp. Pierce us, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.